What a wonderful joy it is to be with you today and to share in the worship of God's holy name and do so much share the affinity with Maranatha here, especially the dual emphasis upon Bible instruction and global missions. And so thankful that Brenda can be with me today, and so thankful also for old friends who are here, but also new friends, and for the opportunity we have together to hear from God. I want us to turn in our Bibles this morning to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16, and we'll be reading from verse 8 through to verse 36. This is a great hymn of praise of David, and we'll be looking at certain aspects of 1 Chronicles which bring us to this theme of glorious joy. And while you're turning to that portion of God's Word, I do want to say a little bit about From His Fullness Ministries and to introduce you to this ministry, because, as I say, we also are involved in Bible instruction and global mission. So we operate on two fronts: theological education in an indigenous context, taking theological training to the people because so few can come here. And after 10 years of ministering at Seventh Reformed Church, the Lord gave not only myself but Brenda a burden for taking theological education, not simply to ministers and candidates for ministry in different parts of the world, but also with Brenda's involvement in women's ministry. And one statistic by a missiologist really struck home to me, and that is that in the United States here, we have a ratio of one trained minister to every 230, and in the rest of the world, one trained minister to 450,000. And it takes an awful lot of money to bring one student to the United States to be trained who may or may not go back to his home culture. And if he goes back, he may be treated as elite and therefore not so able to connect with his home culture. And so this is one of the aspects of From His Fullness Ministries. And then another aspect, you may be able to tell from my voice that I'm not from the United States, I'm from the United Kingdom, a burden to see the gospel grow and flourish, especially on the continent of Europe, the most pagan continent in the world at this time. And so we also produce a free quarterly outreach publication that churches can customize and individuals can give out directly, so that we may be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so the publication is called The Way, and it's now also published in Spanish, El Camino, and Italian, Il Camino. And you can find sample copies at the back. So if you'd like to sign up for our semi-annual newsletter or our free quarterly publication, The Way, then do make your choices on the sign-up form there. And we'd be glad to partner together for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you very much for the invitation to come here. We've been spoiled, but we are glad now to turn to God's Word. Let us hear from God. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 8 through 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promises to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked the kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.' Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And now for the words which drew me to this subject this morning. "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns.' Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, 'Save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.'" Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. We'll find out that this is a remarkable hymn of praise written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by David in remarkable circumstances in which you would not think that he would be praising God and rejoicing in God as he does here in this hymn. And so the theme of our message this morning is the path to glorious joy. You have heard the theme verses from 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 9 this morning from Brother Gary. And now we are considering this morning how to get to that glorious joy. Because one of the things that is significant about what Peter writes there in his first letter is that he is writing as a sufferer whose end has been prophesied by the Lord that he will be martyred for the faith. And he is writing to those who are suffering. And he says, "Whom not having seen, you believe, and with rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." That's the English Standard Version I'm using this morning. And so we are challenged then to take the path to glorious joy. And so we're going to look at the run-up to this hymn of praise, and I trust advance along the path to this glorious joy this morning. Let me quote the 20th century renowned apologist for the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis. "Joy is the serious business of heaven." And by that, I take him to mean that not only is heaven a place filled with joy, but that it is the will of the God of heaven that we should, especially as God's people, participate in that joy, and would say that we alone, by the grace of God, can participate in what is a glorious joy, what is a heavenly joy. But let me deal in opening this morning with the elephant that's in the room. In fact, there are two of them. And the first is this. It's a challenge. Not all are on course for heaven. Not all, where things stand, can participate, can share, can experience this glorious or heavenly joy. I love the hymn of John Newton, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And Newton has a line in there which has always struck me, where he talks about solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. And so I want to say to you this morning, we've heard about people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus through the ministry of Maranatha this summer. And I want to say to you, if you are yet outside of a relationship with God, you are unable in your sins to have fellowship with God, that you can know many earthly joys. I would not deny that. I would not rob you of those earthly joys. Some of you have the joy of a partner, a husband, a wife, the joy of children, the joy of grandchildren, the joy of gifts, the joy of opportunities, the joy of living in a free land, the joy of living in beautiful circumstances. But it is required of me as a minister of God to say that you cannot know, unless your sins are forgiven, the heavenly joy, the glorious joy that God talks about in His Word and is included here in 1 Chronicles. Listen to C.S. Lewis again, a well-known quote from his book, The Weight of Glory. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so I want to challenge you this morning, if you do not have a relationship with God, if you are outside of fellowship with God, with this thought that it may very well be the case that you are far, far too easily pleased. That you have an interest and a fostering and a nurturing spirit towards earthly joy, but you are, according to C.S. Lewis, and I think consistent with the testimony of Scripture, playing around with mud pies in a slum when you could be knowing the infinite, the heavenly, the glorious joy are being numbered amongst the people of God, in fellowship with God, on course for a destiny in the nearer presence of God in the heaven filled with joy. That's the first challenge. But then closer to home for most of us is the second challenge. And the second challenge is that not all of us on course for heaven are joyful. I think every believer would probably say, we are not so filled with the fruit of joy all the time as we could be. And we would also want to say that some professing the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ struggle with joy consistently. And so we want to consider this morning the path to glorious joy. How can we enter into what the Apostle Peter is speaking about and which we find demonstrated, illustrated here in 1 Chronicles? How can we advance down that path to say, my heart is overwhelmed within me by this glorious joy, this heavenly joy, regardless of my circumstances. We are not alone. Probably one of, if not the greatest, biblical expositors of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's also from Wales, a bit older than me, and now deceased and gone to glory, remarked apparently, after he was diagnosed with cancer and came through the treatment, that he felt that the Lord had chastened him because there was not sufficient joy in his ministry. He'd been preaching, as is well known, there are books of his exposition now, through Paul's great letter of Romans for 14 years on a Friday night. And he'd come to Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he never got, certainly up until that point, he never got to preach the sermon on the kingdom is joy. And apparently he remarked to a minister's gathering after he came through his illness, for he'd been taken out by cancer, he went through the treatments, and then he was coming back. And he pondered why he'd never got to preach on this aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom is joy. And he reflected on the fact that perhaps the Lord was chastening him, that there'd be not sufficient joy in his ministry. He'd been taken up with the wretched nature of man, if you see any quotes by Martin Lloyd-Jones, dealing with man as he is in himself. He was pondering the challenges of the church. But you know, sometimes we can so pontificate on the problems of the church that we forget the gospel of God's joy found at the cornerstone of the church in Christ. What does Martin Luther say? The Christian ought to be a living doxology. Listen to the pioneer missionary doctor in the Solomon Islands, Northcote Deck. A joyless Christian is a libel on his master. And I don't come to you this morning as somebody who's got it down. I don't. And I'm reminded on my undergraduate days in university, and I was homesick. I'd just left home. I'd gone to a different part of Wales to university. My father had just been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. I imagined him falling around at home. I was full of anxiety, full of cares, full of concerns, not sure of my place in life, not sure where I was going, but professing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember walking out of the university library on one occasion, and this man came walking towards me. I recognized him from class. I was a political major. And as he walked past me, he just said under his breath, "Smile. It may never happen." And I was convicted of being a libel to my master, because this man, this fellow student, was a Jew, but I was a Christian, naming the name of Jesus Christ and yet not being joyful. And so I'm saying to you this morning that I need to advance down this path to glorious joy. I'm not coming to you saying you need to do better because I've made it. And so we come then to 1 Chronicles, and we look at this book culminating with this hymn of praise. And we want to notice then together four steps to glorious joy. Step one, finding the path. The author of 1 Chronicles, probably Ezra the scribe, opens his narrative, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, right at the dawn of history. It's an interesting way for the book to begin. He begins with the genealogy which stretches from Adam to Abraham. And so the first two words that we have in this book are Adam, Seth. And that way of beginning the book teaches us two important lessons. And the first important lesson is the necessity of finding the path to glorious joy. So we mention Adam, and what do we recall? Well, we recall, first of all, that Adam was made for glorious joy. He was made, unlike the earthly creatures, in the image and likeness of God, Eve too. And he entered a world in which God had already furnished the world for his use. And it was in this furnished earth that Adam and Eve were to enjoy fellowship with God. The apogee, the high point of glorious joy. Relationship with God. Fellowship with the maker of heaven and earth. But what happened? Well, Adam ruined his glorious joy. Through disobedience, our first parents lost their relationship. And with the relationship, they lost their fellowship with God and their influence for good on their posterity. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." Well, you know the history, so do I. The sin in which they had embarked affected their posterity, and so Cain comes along, kills Abel. And sin is established in the race. But God was gracious and Seth was born. But his very birth is a testimony, is a commentary on the fact that the human race by nature, created for this glorious joy, has lost this glorious joy and needs to find the path unto this glorious joy. So I want to say to you again this morning, if you're outside a relationship with God, if you're outside of fellowship with God, you can know many joys in this life, but the one joy you cannot know is this heavenly, this glorious joy. You need to find the path, and the path is given to us in Revelation. And you cannot get on the path without returning to God. You know, I have great sympathy for places like Maranatha, because I too was converted in an August. I too was converted at a youth camp. I know what it is like to come to a camp outside of a relationship with God, outside of fellowship with God, with my head stuffed with knowledge from Sunday school and marvelous youth leaders, but not to know God. And yet, during that week, to come to the knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ and to be placed, divinely placed, on the path to glorious joy. And I say to you this morning, if you are churched, religious, perhaps you bought into the cultural Christianity of the United States, that you need to get aside with God and you need to ask Him to put you on the path to this glorious joy. Because the path to glorious joy is the path that leads to God, in whom the glorious joy is to be found. You're on a path, okay. But outside of a relationship with God, it's a path going away from God, not to God. So step one, finding the path. Then step two, we have the, or second lesson actually, we have the possibility of finding the path. God, whose right it was to cast us off, voluntarily extends His grace to man. And we know that God extends His grace to us. How do we know? Because if you go back to Genesis 4, you find verse 26, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why did they call upon the name of the Lord? Because they knew that grace could be obtained from God. God had promised a Savior. And so as we make our way through the book of 1 Chronicles, we find that the chronicler goes over the Abrahamic period. And then he goes over the Mosaic period, and then he goes over the Davidic period. Well, these names are important, but the most important thing is that transmitted through these genealogies is the promise of a Savior to come, in whom God's grace is to be found. Remember how Jesus, when he was preaching upon earth, commented upon Abraham in a remarkable way. I love John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. God dealt with the family of Abraham, but his promise of a people became so great that by the time of Moses, he's dealing now with a nation. And the contents that we are given of the grace of God in the gospel is enlarged so that we have Moses the mediator, and he's operating as a prophet. We're told at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that no one knew God face to face more than Moses, and it's during Moses' time that the whole sacrificial system is brought into being, designed by God as a picture book of the gospel, at the heart of which is the idea of atonement and priesthood. And then the genealogies move on to David, and what we find? Well, a promise is given of a king who's going to come, whose kingdom is going to live forever and ever. And so working through these genealogies, you find the person and work of the mediator brought to the attention of God's people as the chronicler zooms in like a camera from Adam into God's work through the race to bring a mediator unto his people. So I want to say to you this morning, if you're outside a relationship with God, you not only need to find the path, but there is the possibility of finding the path because God has first come to us with his information about the path. He is Jesus Christ, the way. So secondly then, the second step, clearing the path. So now we come on to the Lord's people. We're saying, okay, you find the path, you get on the path, it's a path to glorious joy. Well then, how come not all Christians are joyful people? Well, of course, there are physical issues, there are emotional issues, there are temperamental issues, there are cultural issues, circumstantial issues. Even so, the Puritan Stephen Charnock says, there may be joy in God when there is little joy from God. Indeed, says the British evangelist John Blanchard, true joy glows in the dark. So we want to heighten our vision of how, as the Lord's people, we can manifest glorious joy, notwithstanding our circumstances. I've mentioned my father, who was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis and for the last 25 years of his life was homebound. A man who'd been a preacher, very active, very industrious, basically restricted at the end of his life. He died at 80 to about 3 or 4 rooms in a wheelchair. And yet a man who emitted such joy and contentment in the Lord. So I want to say to us that it's possible for us, isn't it, notwithstanding our circumstances, to be joyful because we may find joy in God even though we do not find joy from God in our circumstances. But when we come to the book of Chronicles, what we're really talking about is not joy on account of our circumstances, but we're talking about spiritual joy, wherein is the glorious joy. And we find then when we come to 1 Chronicles that God's people lost that sense of glorious joy. They lost that sense of heavenly joy for spiritual reasons, and I want to mention two of them. The first is they breached the faith. They repeatedly undercut their joy. And so if we are to know glorious joy, what do we need to do? We're on the path, but we need to clear the path. The first thing is we need to examine ourselves before God. And we need to ask whether we are treating our relationship with God the way in which God calls us to understand, to utilize that relationship. Well, you know the story well. You can go back to 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 9. Samuel's getting old. And so they say, oh, we want a king like the nations round about us. And there's great consternation about this. But God says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And so they're given a king. But then when you come into 1 Chronicles, we find the fruit of what has happened. And so if you look at chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, what do you find? So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Here's the fruit. His reign began with trusting themselves rather than trusting God. So Saul comes and he's king. But what does he do? He breaches faith. He breaks the covenant. So instead of seeking God, he seeks out the medium. And the same can be true of us. We profess the name of the Lord Jesus, but it's quite possible for us to treat relationship with God too lightly, to treat it less than what it is, namely a covenant with God. He has unilaterally begun the covenant, but it is bilaterally sustained, namely that we are given responsibilities as well as privileges in the sustaining of the relationship. We're living in a day, aren't we, which people talk about relationships a lot, and especially in this age of social media. And I love the Instagram cartoon of two people sitting in the front row in a funeral parlor. And the body is laid out. And there's only two of them there for the visitation and for the funeral. And one says to the other, but I thought he had 2,000 Facebook friends. Friends, we sort of reinvented the term, haven't we? Well, when we talk about relationship with God, we're not talking about a loose acquaintance. I was speaking with a lady the other day. I had no idea she was a Facebook friend. Until I realized, to my consternation, that we'd been a friend on Facebook for quite some time, but I didn't even know it. Didn't recognize her name when she told me who she was. But Saul, leading the nation, undercuts the joy because he doesn't treat the relationship with God as a covenant relationship. He breaches faith. But there's more to it than that. They undercut their joy also by becoming presumptuous. The promise of David's enthronement is realized with Saul's demise. Israel's humiliation now gives way to the golden age, first under David and then under Solomon. There is a new intent to seek the Lord, which we find in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what is happening? Well, they're beginning to wake up to the fact, okay, we're broken covenant, we need to get back to God. We need to clear the path of our backsliding, and we need to do the will of God. We need to put God first and do His work. So, where's the Ark of God? It's so supremely important in the land. It's representative of God's presence with His people. We need it back. And they wanted it back with the promise that God would meet with His people. Their hearts meant well, but the problem is they're yet to return community life to God's word. In other words, they're beginning to sense their need of revival for that glorious joy, but they are yet to reform their ways according to the Word of God. And so, of course, they gather everyone together and they have this procession of the ark. And then Uzzah, whose name ironically means strength, sees the cart and the prospects of the ark toppling and falling off the cart. And so he puts his hand forth and he is struck dead. And it is God's wake-up call to his people that you can have good intent to seek God. But unless you are clearing the path of the rubble, the rubbish of a past life, you cannot enter into that heavenly, that glorious joy. We cannot, Judah is being taught, Israel is being taught, love God and disobey Him at the same time. You remember how it was the sons of Kohath who were to carry the ark, according to Numbers 4:15. And so we find that David learns the lessons. If you climb over to chapter 15, verses 12 and 13 for a moment. You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek Him according to the rule. So let me speak to us as believers this morning and say this. Yes, I'm a professing believer. And I know that I could know more of this glorious joy, this heavenly joy, but God by His Spirit is putting in my mind, putting in my heart, that as I look at the path upon which I've been treading, there are things in my life which are not according to the Word of God. Yes, my heart is to seek God. Because I've broken fellowship with God. But the lesson comes to us from 1 Chronicles is that in seeking God, don't be presumptuous. Don't cut corners of repentance. We need space to repent. We need space to seek God afresh. And so we come then, thirdly, step three, to the marking of the path. Understandably, David is afraid of God. He has seen His great power. How is he going to go from this traumatic incident of the death of Uzzah to the hymn of praise that he composes of great praise to this great God? How can he go from this horrific incident of this man being struck dead to this hymn which speaks so eloquently of the joy that he finds in God? Well, states the English reformer Thomas Cranmer, the learning of the Christian man ought to begin with the fear of God. And so to come to the great joy in chapter 16, they had first to revere God. Thus, in the 3 months in which the ark was housed with Obed-Edom, Judah starts learning from scratch the path to joy. And maybe we're at that place this morning. We've undercut in one way or another our own joy. I'm wondering, how do I get to this glorious joy? Well, I'd say to you this morning, as I say to myself, let's not cut corners. Let's not think that the work of repentance only has to go at a surface level. Sometimes we need to take time out and say, this is all about my relationship with God. This is all about getting right with God. And so the 3 months pass, and then follow the three main markers on the road to glorious joy. And the first marker is the fear of God. Chapter 13, verses 12 to 13. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark of God home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It's a Michigan U-turn. In other words, he has to go back to basics in order to go forward. And in this first marker, this is what we must do. But then God blesses that determination to get back to God on his own terms. And so the second marker, the blessing of God, verse 14 of chapter 13 onwards. The ark of God remained with the house of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And here's the key phrase or key clause. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. You see, we are not pragmatists. Pragmatism is the only homegrown philosophy in America. Its mantra is this: if it works, it must be right. That's not true. And yet, when we put God first, we find that then the blessing flows. And so there's blessing for Obed-Edom. There's blessing for David. There's blessing for the nation. God blesses the house of Obed-Edom. And then we find, as chapter 14 opens, God blesses David. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also masons and carpenters to build a house for him. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that the kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. We could go on. And then this blessing for the nation of Israel. They were defeated by the Philistines at the time of Saul's death, but now they have victory over the Philistines. And so the Philistine defeat at the time of Saul's death contrasts, or the Philistine victory contrasts with the defeat now. William Gurnall says, God forgives, then he gives. That's what David's experiencing. The forgiveness of God, and now he gives. And once we know then that our primary joy is in God, it's at that point that God begins to entrust us with his blessings. You see, we want to go straight for the blessings, don't we? It's part of our mantra in America: God bless America. But the Bible says no. True divine blessing comes from God when we put God first. And once we put God first and have a primary focus upon God, it's at that point that God says, in effect, now I can entrust this person with my blessings. But it's in the blessings then, the knowledge that God is in us, the knowledge that God is for us, that there begins to well up within us this glorious joy, this peace, this shalom, this knowledge that I and my God are in sync. And so the third marker then, the prioritizing of God. Glorious joy is not simply an inspiration of the moment. It is the establishment of the habit of prioritizing God. And so as we come then into chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, David, now trying to bring the ark a second time into Jerusalem, prioritizes the will of God. David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. You see what's happening? He's trying to do the same thing, but the presumption is gone. He now has this reverential awe of God. And he knows now that it's not enough simply to say, well, I'm going to seek God, but it doesn't matter how I seek God. He knows now that being revived in spirit is only half the equation. We need this reform within so that things are done according to the will of God. And so we undercut our joy where both those things are not present. Oh, we can try to reform according to the word, but we have no heart for God. We're just legalists. Or we can have this heart for God, want to be revived, but we're not concerned about doing things according to the word of God. And so he prioritizes the will of God, but then he also prioritizes the worship of God. He organizes then the parade back into the city from chapter 15, verse 16 on through chapter 16, verse 7. It's So David, verse 25, and the elders, the commanders of thousands, went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls, 7 rams. You see these markers toward glorious joy? The fear of God, reverential awe of God. Says Matthew Henry, he talks about this instant. Let this give joy to Israel, be a memorandum to us always, to rejoice with trembling and to serve the Lord with fear when we seek Him with gladness. So there is this reverential awe in the midst of our joy. The fear of God, the blessing of God then, and the prioritizing of God. So we come on then, fourthly, step four, completing the path. Really, the word is consummation of the path, the fulfillment of this joy. Our study culminates with David's hymn of praise. There is so much in it that we could focus on, but 3 references to joy are found there. Interestingly, each occurs in phases of the hymn in which we are called to praise God. So they teach us 3 lessons about joy, and the first is the paradox of joy, verses 8 to 10. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. He's not seeking joy. This is somehow where we go wrong. He's not so fixated on joy, but a soul that is revived, a soul that is reformed according to the Word of God, fixes upon God. It's about His glory, but in the midst of it, we get to know joy. His strength is renewed through the sense of the abiding presence of God. And so when we seek joy as an end in itself, frustration comes. But when we seek God, then the joy comes. The paradox of joy. And then secondly, the place of joy, the very clause which brought us to this passage, verses 23 through 27. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is to be held in awe above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy are in His place. You see what's happening? When God revives somebody, and we are reforming according to the Word of God, we are clearing the path of that which undercuts our joy, and we know markers towards this glorious joy, well, what happens? We begin to speak about it. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory amongst the nations. And so what's the connection there between that and this clause, strength and joy are in His place? Well, when you tell somebody about the salvation which is to be found in God, and you're telling it out to the nations, you are doing so with a view that men and women, boys and girls, the world over, may come to that place of heaven where strength and joy are in His place. There is a sense in which we will never know unbroken, glorious, heavenly joy in this life. Because it's not the will of God for us to bring heaven future into heaven present. Oh, we can know foretastes of it. But as we are filled with this joy and speak out, what are we saying? God in His grace can bring you to His place of strength and joy, heaven itself. And then thirdly, the prospect of joy, verse 28 forward. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. What does David have in mind? David has in mind that the heaven to which we go when we die is heaven in its intermediate states. Heaven is his place, but there's coming a day when his place is going to be this place, when Jesus Christ returns in power and in great glory, when we see him coming on the clouds, the whole host, the trumpet call, and this earth is renewed, so that his place becomes this place. You can read of this in Revelation 21. You can read of it in Romans 8. And this then is the completion of the path. This is the consummation of the glorious joy. And it's going to be a glorious joy not only in our souls, but in our bodies too. You know, Revelation 21, I often ponder this, and perhaps you do too, that on the new earth there's going to be no crying, no more pain, no more tears, for the former things have passed away. And so I ask myself then, will there be tear ducts in the redeemed body? Well, I think there will be, and they're not going to be dormant. What Revelation 21 speaks of is crying because of pain and because of death. But in the redeemed body, is it possible for us to envision a new earth without our cheeks have water running down them because of this glorious heavenly joy being consummated in the fulfillment of God's purposes in a renewed earth with a redeemed community wherein is no sin, no separation, no illness, no effects of the fall. And so we can be on the path to glorious joy in this life. It's a path which takes us in the immediate context to heaven itself. But the real consummation of this joy is when his place becomes this place. And so let me close by asking how we respond to this message. Let me speak to those of you needing to find the path. Notice the prayer there, verse 35, save us, O God of our salvation, gather and deliver us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name. Dear friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are not on this path to glorious joy. I would say to you, from my own experience of coming to a summer camp as somebody outside a relationship with God, skip the lunch. Skip the activities this afternoon. Get alone with God. Call upon his name. Save me, O God of my salvation. I'm on the wrong path. It leads from God. I need to be on the path that leads to God and with God this glorious joy. And I can tell you from personal experience that you can go from one path to the other in the course of a moment, in the course of a day. And you can leave this week in Christ. And then to those of us needing to progress down the path, clear the path, mark the path, complete it. Notice how verse 36 ends. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Can you give your amen to that this morning? Amen. And praise the Lord. Notice again the hymn. Every time David says, sing to the Lord, ascribe greatness to the Lord, praise the Lord, you rejoice. And so let us rejoice. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we've covered a lot of ground in 1 Chronicles this morning, and we acknowledge, O God, that we need your help. We pray especially for any here today who are outside of Christ, who are on the wrong path, heading in the wrong direction. We pray that by your mighty Spirit, you would put them on the path to you, which is the path to this glorious joy. But Father, we pray for those of us on the path, that we would clear the path of anything that is not in accordance with your word, that we would seek your face afresh. We pray that we would mark the path as you lead us back into this glorious joy. And Father, we pray that we would complete the path in this life. It's a path that leads to the consummation of great joy. Follow your word with your blessing, accomplish your purposes, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen.